once away from God. On the downward road I trod, seeking pleasures there but finding none. When I met a loving friend, pleasure seeking all did end, for I found true joy in God's dear Son. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. When men thrill to worldly fame, what a great important name, some the gift of knowledge to impart. Others thrill to worldly things, power, wealth, and diamond rings, but the Savior's love doth thrill my heart.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all. Oh dear sinner, start today on the heavenly homeward way. Let the blood of Calvary cleanse your soul. He is knocking as before. Let him enter your heart's door. You'll rejoice when Jesus makes you whole.
Knowing Jesus
is the greatest joy of all.
He doth answer
every time his name I call. You can search the world around, sweeter joy cannot be found. Knowing Jesus is the greatest joy of all.
Hello. It is time for another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. How comforting it is to know that there is no other book as beneficial for us as the Word of God. So we are studying from the right book, and there's no better time than now. Let us really get to know God and the things of God. Let us fulfill our purpose for being on this earth by learning what God has to say about this and how He wants us to use our time on earth. What great blessings are in store for us as we discover these ageless truths found in the Bible. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is an unseen hand to me that lays through ways I cannot see while going through.
Trusting to
this life of sin,
and some sweet day.
I reach that land
still guided by,
the
unseen hand.
We're continuing our study in the book of Samuel. We're in at the 22nd chapter. This 22nd chapter is actually a psalm. It's a psalm that is composed by David, giving thanks to God for the victory given him upon all those occasions which he was faced by his enemies. This psalm is also repeated in the book of Psalms as the 18th psalm. And there it has many variations, but none of these variations are significant, so that in both places the psalm is saying essentially the same thing. We do not know why the variations occur from one passage to the other, except that some think that maybe the recorder made some variations. In the 8th psalm, it is addressed to the chief musician, and he may have altered it some for the purposes of the use that it was put to for music. It may be that David altered it some, but we do not have the ability to know why there are some alterations, but there is nothing that varies from one passage to the other. That is our 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel, or the 18th psalm. Nothing that varies there enough to make any significant difference in what each passage is saying. This song is a song of victory, and it is beyond doubt the most sublime ode that was ever composed on such an occasion. David, long pursued and harassed by foes who sought his life, at length felt that a complete triumph was obtained, and that he and his kingdom were safe, and he pours forth the utterances of a grateful heart for God's merciful and mighty interposition, in language of the highest sublimity, and with the utmost grandeur of poetic imagery. Nowhere else, even in the sacred scriptures, are there to be found images more beautiful, or expressions more sublime, than those which occur in this psalm. So it's important that we study this psalm and see just what David is saying, because in it we can find the expressions that we may want to use, that we may want to apply to our lives when we too are given victories like David was given. The first verse says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." This verse should give us some idea as to what time of life David was in when he wrote this psalm. It seems that it was a time that he had gotten his kingdom into a state of security and calmness. There seemed to be no real threatening enemies now, and he can look back upon his life and recount those many, many times that the Lord had delivered him, that the Lord had given him the victory, and he can say that he was delivered out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Now, Saul is mentioned separately here because Saul was one of the most formidable enemies that David had. He was his first great enemy, and he existed as an enemy to David for several years. David had to get by the great obstacle that Saul threw up before him before he could actually become king of Israel. And so he ever has in his mind, when he thinks of his enemies, the man Saul, and the things that Saul did to him, but also when he thinks of his deliverance from enemies, he also thinks of the deliverance that God gave him from Saul. David was delivered upon many occasions from the hand of Saul. Saul tried to kill him. Saul pursued him. Saul forced him to leave the country, forced him to become an exile from his own nation, and so forth. And many are the deliverances that David had from the hand of Saul. So he mentions Saul separately, but he's also including all of his enemies, the hand of all of his enemies. And when he uses the word hand, he means the force, the effort, the ability that those enemies would have had to have done him harm. And the Lord is the one who delivered him. So that kind of sets the theme now for what this psalm is about. This psalm is about David's deliverances, about the Lord being the one who brought about these deliverances, and about the praise and the thanksgiving and the honor due to God for having done this for David. Now, if God did it for David, he also can and will do it for us, and he has done it for us. And just as David then was mindful of this, and David took time to express this to God, David said it out here in a very beautiful form, then we should be able to take what David has said and apply it to our lives. We should be able to use this psalm as a way that we then can also give praise to this same God for very similar deliverances that he's done for us as he did for David. So beginning with verse 2, "And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Here we find God described as the refuge that would come to David's aid, or that David could go to for protection. He is first of all described as a rock. The Lord is my rock. Now, a rock is looked upon as an object that a man could flee to in order to get protection. He could climb up on this rock, or he could hide behind this rock. He could be shielded by this rock and receive protection there that he could not get out in the open fields or the plains below. He may climb to this rock in order to get a better view of his surroundings. He may climb around this rock to be hidden. But at any rate, the rock is a very secure, safe place when a person is being pursued by enemies. And so he says, "The Lord is my rock." The Lord is the one to whom David would turn to in the place of a rock, in the place of a shield, in the place of an area that would give him protection from his enemies. Then he says, "And my fortress." Now, a fortress is a place of defense, a place that has been constructed that will be a safe place, one in which the enemies are not going to be able to violate or penetrate. It may be constructed in a city. It may be constructed on a hillside. But it is some type of a place that has been built for the very purpose of giving a person some protection. And here he calls God his fortress. God is my fortress. Not only is he my rock, the thing that would be a natural formation that I could use for defense and protection, but he also is my fortress, the thing that man might build, the thing that man might construct for the sole purpose of giving some kind of protection. So then a fortress is a place that is designed for man to be able to flee to for protection and for safety. And David gives this attribute to God. God is the one to whom we can flee when we need a fortress. Then he says, "And my deliverer." A deliverer is one who will rescue him from his foes or from his enemies. So not only then is God described here as some kind of an inanimate object, like a rock or a fortress, but he's also described as an animate thing, a deliverer, one who actively steps in and takes some kind of a positive action to bring about the deliverance of the person like David. So he is my deliverer. And then in verse 3 he says, "The God of my rock." He calls God here the God. That is, he attributes to God everything that should be attributed to a God. When we're talking about God, the God, then we're talking about something that's different from every other thing in the universe. There is nothing else to compare God with. God is the one being that has no equal, that has no other being that's a rival to him. So all the good things that can be attributed to a God is attributed to this God. He's a father, a leader, a counselor, a savior. And consequently then, he calls him the God of my rock. Now the word here for rock actually can be translated as strength, the God of my strength. Although it's a very similar word to the previous mentioned rock in verse 2. And there's not really a lot of difference in the two words, but it's used here in connection with God to show that this is the God that gives David his strength, his protection. This is the God that David can go to, that can be dependent upon. He will always be there, and he will never alter, never fail, just like a mighty rock would be. Then he says, "In him will I trust." And what he's saying here is that I have found this God to be so secure, so dependable, so unvarying, that I can place my trust in him. When I have a time of need, he's the one to whom I'm going to go. He's the one to whom I will depend for my salvation. In him will I trust. And of course, we must put our trust in God. If we put our trust in anything less than God, then we're putting our trust in something that's not worthy for us to make a total commitment of our soul's salvation on. God is the one that we must have, and we need God. It's not a matter of it's nice to have God and then most of the time I can get by without God. We need God so desperately that He is the one that we can put our trust in, and He is the only one that we can afford to give our trust to. So in Him will I trust. Now in the rest of this verse, he enumerates why he can trust in God, why he can use God as this thing that he can always depend upon as something he can trust. He says, first of all, He is my shield. The word here for shield is also translated as buckler in other places. He is the thing that I can get behind to ward off the fiery darts of the wicked. He is the thing that will protect me from the blows of my foes, of my enemies. He is my shield, so I can carry Him, I can hold Him up and use Him for this purpose. Then he says, I'm the horn of my salvation. Now the horn is the part of an animal that gives it its protection, that gives it its ability to even have an offensive weapon. The horn is the main weapon of some animals. And without the horn, then it has lost a lot of its ability to defend itself or even to attack an enemy. And so here he gives the idea that God is my horn. God is the thing that I use, like an animal uses for protection. He is the horn of my salvation. He is the thing that I use, that I must depend upon for me to be saved, for me to be rescued, for me to be able to come through the temptations and the trials and the dangers that I'm in this life. And just as an animal would not want to cast away its horn and try to get by without its horn naturally, even so, then man should not want to try to get by without God, since God is the horn of our salvation. And he says, my high tower. Now these towers were erected in various places, on the walls of cities, on hills, on rocks, and they were places that people could flee to for protection. They could go there and be in a relatively safe area, and they were made for the purpose of being able to be used for protection, for defense, or for looking out for oncoming danger. God, to David then, is his high tower. He is the place to which he can go to for this kind of protection. Many of the old castles that were built in times past were built with this very idea in mind, that they could be a place that would be inaccessible. They would be built so that they would have a high tower that the enemies would have a most difficult time getting to the occupants thereof. And then he says, and my refuge, my Savior. So whatever else man could use as a means of refuge, as a place of safety, as a place in which he could get protection from his enemies, God would fit that also. Any kind of a refuge, any kind of a place of safety, God can be that to David, and he can be that to us today. And God that, he says he is my refuge. Why, he's the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my refuge. The one thing that we have in all our difficulties and trials is that it is God who has saved us out of that problem. God is the one who has delivered us out of it. God is the one that we can look to then as our Savior. And he says, thou savest me from violence. Now we have gone through a lot of trial, a lot of problems, through a lot of dangers, and we can say that we have been tried by these things, that we have been scarred by many of these experiences, but yet there are many other things that could have happened to us that didn't happen. God did save us from many acts of violence, from many things that could have further injured or damaged us. And so we do not know how it would have been had we had no God, had we not been in the good graces and mercy of God to have prevented us from experiencing further acts of violence, further problems that we didn't actually encounter. So he says, thou savest me from violence. So we see here in these first two verses how that David gives a general acknowledgement of God. And he gives thanks to him as the deliverer in the time of troubles and as the one that is worthy to be praised. But as we examine our lives and our problems today in this life, we see that we have no less reason to be thankful to God than David did. We have no less reason to think that God is the very one that is most instrumental in our deliverance, in our salvation, and in the preventing us from further violence than David had to think about these things. So this gives us some very good information here. It gives us some very good insight as to what our position is with God and how God deals with us, but yet how we must be dependent upon God, how we must trust in Him, how we must look to Him to be our God, to be our Savior. Verse 4, I will call on the Lord. Now in this verse, he is telling how he is to be delivered from his enemies, how that he is to be relieved of his great difficulties. And the way he does this is to call upon the Lord. This is not an occasional thing to do. This is not a sometimes thing, but it's always. Anytime we have problems, we then should call upon the Lord. He shouldn't be the last thing that we think of. He should be the very first thing that we think of. We should turn to Him in our small problems as well as our large problems. This is the first step towards getting out of problems, is to call upon the Lord. And of course, to be able to call upon the Lord, we must have a communication with Him. We must have a relationship with Him. We must have a covenant with Him. And those who do not have the covenant with God, those who have not established themselves as the children of God, do not have this ability to call upon Him. They do not have a God to call upon. But David says, I will call on the Lord. And so let us remember that when we have problems, the first thing to do is to call upon the Lord. And he tells why. Who is worthy to be praised? This Lord is the Lord of the universe. He is worthy to be praised. And of course, if he's worthy to be praised, that means that he's genuine. That means that he is actual. He is the true God. He's not some kind of a false or fake God. He's not some kind of an imagination that man has dreamed up, but he's worthy, worthy to be praised. And if he's worthy to be praised, then of course he is worthy to be called upon. He is genuine. He is true. He has proven himself. And so it is a valid act. It is a beneficial act to depend upon him and to call upon him. And so he concludes that verse by saying, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. This is a method of extrication of our difficulties. This is the way to be saved from our enemies, is to call upon the Lord. Now when we choose some other means to save ourselves, rather than to call upon the Lord, we choose to just do it all upon our own and not include God, not depend upon God, or we choose to go to others for advice and for help and leave God out of it, then this is not the way to be saved from our enemies. We have enemies that are so great that only God can help us with. There is no force on earth that can really take us out of the range of our enemies. They can really protect us. And God has so many means, so many ways that he can work and does work so that he is the one to call upon, and this is the way to be saved from our enemies. So we can take this little verse 4 here and use it as a formula that we can plug in when we have times of distress, when we have times of need. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. This is the method to be saved, is to call upon the Lord. It doesn't matter who our enemy is or what our enemy is. Doesn't matter how great it is or how small it is. Doesn't matter how long we've had this enemy or how short a time we've had this enemy. The way to be saved from the enemy is to call on the Lord. Of course, you must have a Lord to call upon. You must be faithful to God. You must have this relationship with God that we talked about earlier in order to be able to call upon Him. But then, this is the method that we today as children of God will use. Now, as we move into verse 5, we see where David gives a brief account of the trials and troubles and the sorrows that he'd been rescued from. He says in verse 5, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Now, the waves of death, this indicates that death was an ever-present object. It was something that surrounded him. It was something that he ever had to be aware of, the fact that he could die and that he might die. And that death was something he would never completely escape because it was continually there. Here he calls it the waves of death. And this is the picture of being on the seashore. And as the waves come in, one after the other, relentlessly coming, eventually one of these waves are going to get you. You cannot completely escape the fact that it's ever present. If if one comes by and doesn't do you any damage, then there's always another one to take his place, so that death is an ever-present, ever-threatening object. And in the corresponding passage in Psalms 18, this word is translated as sorrows, the sorrows of death. And it's also looked upon as meaning the snares of death, that is, the trap or the cords or the gin of death, as though everywhere we go, there is this continual chance that death is going to ensnare us, that death is going to trap us, and that we're going to be taken by death. And so we have to have as much of an awareness today of death as David had. Wherever we go, this could be our last day, our last hour. Death is something that is ever present. We may escape it for years and years and years. We may live to be a ripe old age, but nevertheless, every day that we live to get to that ripe old age, death is something that is an imminent possibility. And so he talks about it here as being that which has compassed him. He's ever aware of it. When the waves of death compassed me. Then he further says, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Now these ungodly men that he talks about here are translated by some as being those of Belial. That is, they are worthless. They are wicked. They are from the evil one. They are the men that are wicked men. He speaks of floods of ungodly men. That is, the torrents. They were coming in great streams of them. There was an unending number of them. They made me afraid. They made me fearful for my life. They were threats to me. And we see here that David was very muchly aware of and afraid of these floods of ungodly men. They made him afraid. And this was a time then when he had to depend upon and call upon God. And we also have a very similar problems today. We have just as many ungodly men today as there were in David's time, and we have good reason to be afraid of them, yet we must call upon God. Our only hope of escape from these floods of ungodly men is God. So let's depend upon God always. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Many people in this world spend their lives so foolish here, never trusting and afraid in Thee. The world so big and bold, with all its pleasure and its gold, is just all that they think they will need.
Now on the way to Bethel, verse 5 says, and they journeyed. They're making the journey to Bethel now. Verse 5 further says, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob really knew that the cities round about them would be trying to get vengeance on them. They knew that they were very unhappy because of their slaughter of the Shechemites, and they'd be almost certain to try to pursue after them if they left so they couldn't escape. But in some way, God prevented this. The surrounding tribes of the Canaanites were far superior to the family of Jacob numerically, but nevertheless, they became so fearful of them that they did not attack them. They did realize that the Israelites worshipped Jehovah. They realized that this Jehovah God was a superior God to their gods, that they had a higher moral and ethical nature about their religion, and so they probably realized that this Jehovah would protect his people. And so the lives of Jacob and his family had an influence on these communities, but unfortunately, they had induced more of the fear of Jehovah rather than the love of Jehovah in the hearts of these people. But this did at least serve to prevent them from attacking them as they left, and they surely would have done this had not God been involved in this. So Jacob and his company arrived safely at the little community of Luz, which he renamed Bethel,
and he immediately proceeded to build the altar. Verse 7 says, he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. So he named this place of Luz Bethel, and now he names the altar El Bethel, and that name means the spot of the house of God. As we think for a moment about Bethel,